As we suggested to you last week, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book of hope. It's a book of joy. It's a book of learning to enjoy God and life. And I hope that tonight you'll be encouraged in these things in such a way that you will hear the goodness of God, even in the midst of apparent futility. But before we do that, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us life, and that you have brought into life meaning and purpose, and you give to us the gift of grace that we might enjoy not only you, but all that you bring into this life. Now we ask, Lord, that you would teach us and unfold for us the mysteries of this great book, that we might go from here rejoicing in you. In Christ we pray. Amen. Last week we started by introducing the book and suggested that the end of all things is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's the conclusion that Solomon will come to. And I believe the book can be of Ecclesiastes can be broken down into four sections and a conclusion. And I believe that Solomon was writing in such a way as each one of those sections was trying to develop his ultimate idea. There's a scheme to the book. There's a logic to the book. And he wants us to know that. And the first section, we suggested, ends at the end of chapter 2. And one thing that I did not bring up that I meant to last week is it's important for us to, as we think about the meaning of the book, is to consider something of who was the original reader of the book. And there is some debate over this. And was this kind of Solomon's version of St. Augustine's retractions as he gets to the end of his life? He's reflecting and he's just kind of sharing some things. Is this a testimony of his repentance? There's a lot of different varieties and versions, but a position that has been espoused for some time that came up in a commentary by Walter Kaiser that I was reading, I think is actually very interesting, and I would like to suggest to you what's going on here. This is actually a Solomon's version of an evangelistic tract. The book of Ecclesiastes is ultimately Solomon's version of an evangelistic tract. And what Solomon is doing here is writing something for people like the Queen of Sheba. We know from the records of Solomon's life that people came from all over the world to come and to talk to Solomon. His fame extended quite widely. In fact, I've been told that it was even as far away as Indonesia. There was knowledge of the Solomon's temple, and which would in some cases sound surprising because of the distance. In other cases, that's the natural movement of things in terms of the Fertile Crescent and beyond. But certainly Solomon's reputation was far and wide, and many people came to Jerusalem to learn, much as the Queen Sheba did. And there are those who have suggested that what Solomon did was put together an argument for these people to introduce them to the God of Israel, the God of Abraham. And I'd like to suggest to you that is as good as any of the other possible options. And I think that it makes sense in light of some of the things that I'd like to share. Because I think that, especially as we get later into the book, he becomes what we would say today an apologist. He actually starts to counter, or I should say anticipate, certain arguments. And he counters them by saying, yes, if God is sovereign over all things, then what about the unfair judge? And what about the unkind ruler? And what about the inequity between the righteous man and the sinful man and the wise man and the fool? What about these? And so he addresses those with the unique wisdom and insight and skill and craft that only Solomon had. But tonight what I'd like to do is just kind of introduce us to this first section, which ends in chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. And to do that, we must look at it because we need to change the way it is written. Or maybe better said, change the way that it's been translated. Verse 24, my Bible says, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. For this I have seen that it is from the hand of God. Now, I do not understand. If you've got a New American Standard, you'll see that the word than is in italics. And what they did in the New American Standard editors have did is they let you know when they've added words. Okay? I do not know why they weren't consistent. The word better should also be in italics. The word better is not in the Hebrew text. Translators have put it in there because this phrase appears two other times in the book of Ecclesiastes with the word better, but it does not appear here. And probably a better translation is simply to put it this way. There is nothing good in man to eat and to drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. There's nothing good in man. There's no inherent goodness in man that he can say these things and do these things. What Solomon is suggesting here, and as he gets to the end of this section that we want to look at, is that in the world around him and in himself, there is no intrinsic power or strength or ability to be able to eat and drink and enjoy life. As he says in verse 25, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? If your translation says without me, that's probably not the right way to go. It should be without him, without God. And really, the end of this first section, what the point that Solomon wants to make to his reader is that there is man, the world, and man himself has no intrinsic power, no intrinsic grace or strength to be able to make life work. The illustration that we've used that I got from another writer is that he's given everybody in the world a can of peaches to enjoy, but he's only given to some the ability to open the can. Man does not have that intrinsic value or ability to open the can of peaches to enjoy them. There's nothing in man. There's nothing in the world. And so we must look to God. So there's nothing in man that enables him to say, to eat and drink, and work is good. He must find that somewhere else. And that's really kind of the sum of these opening two chapters. Now, turn back to the first chapter. In verse 3, well, let's start in verse 2. For vanity of vanities, we must understand something in the word vanities. It's not, when he means vanity, he's not saying that the world and the universe makes no sense and has no meaning. That would be absolutely foreign to everything that the Bible has to say. He says that left to himself, man has no ability, the world has no ability to bring forth meaning. That is a God-given reality. The only reason why you and I have any meaning in our existence is because God's created us. If we were just a product of evolution, of time plus chance, your life has no meaning. If you are just a cosmic accident created by the impersonal forces of chance, then there is no meaning to your life, which is the point that Solomon wants to make. Stop trying to derive from self and from the world that which it cannot give. God is the creator, and it is through God that the world has meaning. It's through God that wisdom has meaning. It is through God that you have the good life. In verse 3 it says, what advantage does man have in all of his work which he does under the sun? This idea here has to do with the reality the word there for advantage is the word for profit. It's the word that we would say, like in Jesus says in Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet to lose his soul? There is a sense in which what Solomon wants to raise up is this question, where is the profit of life? You're going to put yourself into working hard or being wise, being a good steward or pursuing happiness and joy. Where's the profit in all that? Where's the gain? And this idea of profit or advantage, in the Hebrew word that he uses here, yitron, is one that will come up several times in our book. And it has this basic monetary profitability kind of idea to it. And that's really the question he kind of starts out to ask. What advantage is there? What profit is there under the sun? And he immediately goes to consider the created realm. The earth, the sun, the wind, and the rivers. And that's really what you see through verse 8. That as you consider the world around you, there's this constantness to it. The sun goes up, the sun comes down, only to come up again. The wind blows. The rivers flow to the sea, verse 7, and the sea is not full. And he's playing on this, almost this irony. Man who was given by God to rule over all of creation, how transitory and fleeting his life is, and this world is constant. The world is constantly moving, constantly the wind is blowing, constantly the sun is rising and setting, and yet in the midst of all this, there is man is fleeting, and these things in themselves are nothing more than wearisomeness to man. Verse 8. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell. The eye is not satisfied with seeing this wonderful creation. The ear is not filled with hearing. And that which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which has been done. So there is nothing new under the sun. So man does not have the capacity to do anything. And even as you start to consider the world, man who ought to control this world can't, because he passes away and the world just keeps on churning and churning. And in its churning, there is nothing there that can produce in man or for man the joy and happiness of life. Now, think about just the pagan religions, like in America. Where do people want to go to find refreshment? They want to go out into the woods. They want to go out into the wilderness. They want to spend the week camping, backpacking, rock climbing, canoeing, doing all these great recreational activities, which in and of themselves is wonderful. But what Solomon is saying is none of these things can ultimately bring you happiness and joy. And isn't that the way we all feel after a while? After you go to some of these wonderful things, you see the beautiful vistas of certain places like Yosemite or wherever, and you see how beautiful it is, and then it's gone. You've returned home, back to the grind, back to the mundane. You show people your pictures. The pictures never really capture what you just saw, and you need to come home and get a vacation to recover from the vacation that was supposed to help you recover from what you were doing. All right? And all of this is wearisome. All of this just wears you out. Now, that neither Solomon nor I am implying that there isn't a place for those things. But what Solomon is saying, I think, is that when you stop to consider the earth and the sun and the wind and the rivers or the created realm, ultimately, there is nothing in them. They do not so overflow. The life in them and the energy in them is not so abundant that to immerse yourself into the created realm will ever produce the joy of life that will sustain you in the midst of the vanity of this world. There's no profit there. And he goes on to say in verse 10 and 11, he says, is there anything new which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. And there is no remembrance of earlier things. Probably better than no remembrance of earlier generations. But whether it's things or generations, there's this sense of, because man is so finite, we don't remember the past. We don't remember what's happened. And the one philosopher said, you know, the one thing that we learn from history is that nobody ever learns anything from history. History does not repeat itself. History, in the biblical view of things, is not cyclical. But it has an appearance of repeating itself because every generation has this one thing in common. They're sinful, self-serving, rebellious creatures, and we tend to demonstrate that in similar patterns generation after generation. But because life is fleeting, people are fleeting, and generations are fleeting, most of us cannot even remember things that were from a generation ago. We can't. And so we are bound to repeat the foolishness of generations before us, which is an interesting argument against things like term limits. Do you really want institutional ignorance built in where nobody remembers? You know, here we are going to war, for example, and the war against terrorism. Do you really want a government full of people who've never fought a war, who were not around in the government when the last war was fought? Do you really want that? That's another message sometime. But here we're warned that there is not so much life and power in the created realm to bring about man, and man is so fleeting that with each new generation, that which has been learned is lost. And any of you who have been parents or worked with youth, you know this. Because your children bring this wisdom right into the house. And they say, well, Mom and Dad, you don't understand, because when you were young, things weren't the way they are now. Right. Sure, you can appeal to all sorts of different circumstances and sociological changes, but man is still a sinner. Man still is driven by his lusts and his appetites to rebel against God, and there is really nothing new under the sun with that. So in chapter 1, verse 12 through 18, Solomon, picking up on this evangelistic idea, really spends verses 12 through 18 reintroducing himself. He's gone from the third person plural, the preacher, talking about him in the abstract, to the first person, I, the preacher, who's been king over Israel. And he seems to use, in verses 12 through 15, say some things about himself that will introduce him to his reader, closes that section with a proverb, reintroduces himself again in verses 16 and 17, and closes himself off, closing that section off with a proverb for the purpose of saying to people such as the Queen of Sheba, here are my credentials. This is why, if you want to understand life, you ought to listen to me. This is why I have something to say. You know, if people will come to you sometimes, say like someone wants to come and talk to you about parenting. Never been married, never had kids. How much stock do you have in what they have to say? Not a whole lot, right? And that's not to say that someone who's never been married, never had kids, might not have some insights. But isn't there something about knowledge and wisdom that only comes through experience? Do you want to go into surgery, for open-heart surgery, with a guy who's read a lot of books on open-heart surgery? Or do you want to go in and have surgery from a guy who has performed all sorts of surgeries after reading those books? I know where I want to go. I'm not really looking for the neophyte surgeon to open up my chest. A friend of mine, when I was at Arizona State's father was a surgeon, and this friend of mine was studying to go into the medical field, and he's, during the summer he would stay at the hospital and watch surgeries, and he said the first time he ever did it was an open heart surgery type thing, and they were cutting open this chest, and he heard one of the other doctors go oops and then start laughing. And what happens, the guy now has this funny kind of shaped scar because they were cutting and they didn't cut straight. That was the oops. But anyway, that would never happen to you, I'm sure. But anyway, so what happens here, so I just want to look at this introduction that he gives of himself. He says in verse 12, I, the preacher, having been king over Israel in Jerusalem, I have set my mind to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all the things which have been done under the sun. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be countered. In this section, what Solomon is introducing to us is the understanding that there is a certain built-in to our world, a inability of man to control the world. That's what the proverb says. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. Not only will the created world not have enough energy and life and power to give to you that which you need to enjoy life in this world of vanities, this world, part of the vanities built into this world is that there are certain things you just can't control. There are certain things that you cannot deal with. There are certain things that you cannot fix. Okay? You cannot make a round hole with four sides. You can't make a four-sided triangle. There are certain things you cannot do. And he says that I have set my mind, in verse 13, to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all these things done under heaven, and how grievous this is that God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. That affliction includes the fact that he's built into the world these things that we cannot control, things that we cannot change. From time to time, man becomes very arrogant and he thinks he can. At one point, we were studying the Titanic. That was a theme that we had at our house for a while. I'm not really sure why, but my son, I'm getting the mom's pointing to Michael, was really into that. And many of you will remember that in the early 1900s, you know, the industrial era had broken through, and so many advancements were coming along, and there was an attitude that the world had where they really believed that the golden age of the millennium was about to come in. Postmillennialism reigned supreme in the church for a season, because as we were beating back diseases with inventions of new kinds of cures and medicines, as certain technologies were promising all sorts of things, that they actually believed that we could control the environment. And when they built the Titanic, what was it called? But the ship that could never sink, right? And they were so bold and so brazen as to actually think that just because they had two holes on that ship, even though the flood rooms underneath the water line didn't go all the way to the ceiling, so the water could go from room to room to room, they could never really seal off any of those rooms, they actually had the arrogance to believe that if the hull was cracked, that the ship wouldn't sink, even though built into it was the capacity to sink. And man had that arrogance. He had this arrogance that he could straighten that which was bent, and that he could count that which was lacking. And Solomon said, as I have put all of my energies and all of my wisdom, all of my mind to explore these things, and I found in the end this type of thing. Now, as people like Sheba would come to him, knowing this reputation of great wisdom and great knowledge, for him to say, I have set my mind, my whole mind, after the pursuit of this question, and this is what I have found, that will speak to her. That will speak to her in the sense that she's already come convinced that the wisdom of this man is profound. We know from Scriptures her conclusion is she hasn't been told half of it. And so he introduces the book saying, this is what I have found. This is what I know. The second introduction is verse 16. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased in wisdom more than all who were over me in Jerusalem before me. My mind has observed the wealth of wisdom and knowledge, and I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I realized that this too is striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and in increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. So Solomon testifies that he has magnified and increased wisdom and in wealth more than anyone else. That sounds kind of braggadocious, but the point is, as we know, Solomon, apart from Christ, was the wisest of all mankind, right? He's the wisest of kings. And he had more wealth than any other of the kings that went before him, and David or Saul. He had all this wisdom and he had all this wealth and had all this knowledge, and he set his mind to no wisdom and to no madness and no folly. He's pursued these things. He hasn't just in his mind reflected upon them casually. He has intentionalized the discovery of these things. And he is found, much like the world, with the sun and the earth, the sun, the wind, and the rivers, there is not enough life in them to give me life, to give me joy, to give me happiness. So there is in wisdom itself, and in madness itself, and in pleasures and wealth itself, there is not enough there to give man happiness. Rather, what results for them is an increase of grief and pain. The more you know, the more you don't want to know. And I believe at this particular point, he's not thinking about wisdom underneath the sovereign provision of God. He's thinking of wisdom as an end in itself. Just like someone who looks at the earth or the rivers as an end in themselves. Just as some want to draw life, draw strength, draw happiness from the created realm. Now he's saying those who want to draw life and happiness from wisdom and from wealth will end up in exactly the same place of those who've tried to worship at the fountain of the earth. It won't work. It can't work. And so then he breaks into a section where he now wants to unfold something of what he's done. He wants to explain some of the ways in which he is pursued after wisdom and pursued after possessions. And in verses 1 through 3, he talks to us a little bit about the pursuit of pleasure. It says, I myself, verse 1 of chapter 2, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? And I explore with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, and my mind was guiding me wisely in how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there was for the sons of men to do under the heavens in the few years of their life. He pursues after the happiness. He pursues after the temporal pleasures. It's interesting that in Greece, you had the Epicureans who wanted to kind of abstain from certain pleasures, and they were a little more stoic. But then you also had the hedonists. And usually when you think of the Greek hedonists, you think of these people who jumped in headfirst into a life of debauchery and tremendous pleasures of eating too much and drinking too much. But that's an erroneous view of the Greek hedonists. The Greek hedonists actually had a way of understanding that you can have too much pleasure. And they had, just like the person who drinks, say, alcohol. You can drink alcohol for pleasure and enjoy the flavor and enjoy the event, the experience. But if you drink too much and you become drunk, then you the next day you have a hangover and you do not feel good. And the hedonists of the Greeks, the really smart ones, the really wise ones, understood that even in the pursuit of pleasure, there was a line that you must draw and say you cannot pursue pleasure beyond that point because pleasure itself will become anti-pleasure. Pleasure itself will cease being pleasure and it will be painful. And so Solomon, like them, has said, he explored with my mind how to stimulate the body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there was for the sons of men. So in other words, he's not just going out there and drinking as much as he can drink. He's not going out there and just eating as much as he can eat. He's producing thoughts and wisdom and reflection. How can I maximize the pleasure in the midst of this event? How can I drink enough to maximize the joy of the pleasure of the drinking without having the anti-joy that comes the next day? And he moves on in verses 4 and 5 to talk not just about physical blessings in terms of food and drink, but now temporal blessings in terms of buildings and lands. I enlarged my works. I built my houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. And so there's an explosion, as you know, as you go back and read the account of Solomon's life, just an explosion of building that goes on in Jerusalem and around. And he builds and he builds and he builds for himself. And he made made ponds of water for myself, for which to irrigate the forces of growing. I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves, and I possessed flocks and herds and larger than all who had preceded me in Jerusalem. And I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces, and I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men and many concubines. And so here you have him not only adding to himself great pleasure and great joy, but he applies his mind to this, and he searches through and he explores for the answers to these things, and he finds in the midst of the mirth and pleasure and the building improvements and the possessions and the music that they themselves do not have the ability to bring about the happiness and joy. It's interesting in 1 Kings chapter 4, they talk about some of the food and drink that they would have had. And the scripture says that 30 measures of fine flour, 60 measures of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pasture, 100 sheep, in addition to the harts, the roebucks, the fallow deer, and the fattened fowl. This is what they would eat every day. And according to Kaiser, again, it says some have estimated that it would take 30,000 to 40,000 people to consume that much food in a single day. So in other words, in the midst of the pursuit of pleasure and in the building of these great forests and where they could have all this food and these gardens and these parks and these ponds and these servants, life in Jerusalem was one big party. That they would in a single day consume at some of these feasts that Solomon would throw enough food for 30,000 to 40,000 people to consume on a daily basis. And he had the power, and he had the money, and he had the wisdom to do all of this in a way to maximize the bang in the midst of all the pleasure. Hence the illustration of the hedonist. He's not doing this in just crass immorality. He's doing this in such a way as to maximize the joy at any given moment. Verse 9, he says, "Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me, and all my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all this was vanity, striving after wind, and there was no profit." That's our word from verse 3. There was no profit. There was no advantage. None. Now, can you imagine the Queen of Sheba coming and sitting at the feet of Solomon and hearing all his wisdom and all of his insights, and she leaves and she says, "I was not even told the half of it"? Hearing him say these types of things? What that must have done to someone like that, who probably in her own position of authority, her own position of wealth, had probably pursued a lot of these same things, and they had been empty. That's one reason why she's there in Jerusalem, because She's empty. She realizes there's nothing there. It's like Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher from England who died in 1981, I believe. At the age of 24, he was already appointed to the house of the royal family as the family medical doctor, one of the medical doctors for the royal family. He was a little bit of a Doogie Howser in the sense that he had, by age 24, had already exhibited such insight and skill in the medical world that the royal family wanted him on staff as one of the royal doctors. And he's there not very long because he soon sees the emptiness of that way of life. He sees the brokenness of that way of life and the futility of that way of life, and leaves to go be a pastor. Goes from being one of the most cared for, prestigious positions he could ever imagine, and would rather go work. And in fact, to the first church he had, he said to the congregation or to the denomination, "Give me the most difficult church you've got. I want the hard one." Why? What would cause a man to do that? Because like Solomon says, in striving after all these great regal experiences, having the power and the position and the money to pursue any pleasure you want, in the end I found there was absolutely no profit in it. So many of us live under the delusion that if Ed McMahon would just show up to the house with the envelope, then life would start to get good. Right? But even George Harrison, that great theologian who was part of the Beatles, said that, you know, money can't even make you happy. He says, at best, all that money does is make life a little easier because, he says, I can fly to the Bahamas whenever I want to go. But outside that, it really doesn't do a whole lot for you. And so most of us keep thinking, if I could just get to that next level, I can climb that one more step on the ladder, can make that just a few extra dollars, then we'll finally turn the corner and we'll have the time to be able to be with the family and be with the enjoy the recreational activities and to do this or that or the other. And it's all a myth, isn't it? So in verse 12, he brings into a new section. He says, I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will man do? For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has been already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. And a wise man's eyes are in his head, and the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. So he pursued folly. He pursued joy and pleasure. No profit. So now he pursues wisdom. And in pursuing wisdom, he says, yeah, it's axiomatic. The wise man is better than the fool. The wise man makes it all work, while the fool stumbles. But in the end, we bury both of them. In the end, both of them die. In the end, both of them get cancer. In the end, both of them get Alzheimer's. In the end, both of them die a death, and there was nothing that could stop it. So what's the profit in wisdom? What's the profit? How does it really excel over folly? If in the end, you end up in exactly the same spot. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility in striving after the wind. Just like the earth, the sun, and the wind, and the water do not have the energy to produce life and happiness in the person, so the pursuit of pleasure and so the pursuit of wisdom itself do not. And as he said at the end of his second proverb back there at the end of chapter 1, with increasing wisdom, our increasing knowledge is an increase of pain. Here you see it lived out, that proverb applied. All that wisdom he had, and ultimately all that it did in his life, was make him hate the work that he had done. Sound like a happy man? What is there that King Solomon couldn't have had? Or to go with our running metaphor, he had all the cans of peaches he could ever have wanted. The one thing he lacked was the ability to open any one of them. Verse 18, thus I hated all the labor of my the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. And yet he will have control over the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all of his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? In other words, you can't take it with you, right? If you ever go out to California, there's a little town on the coast called San Simeon. And I encourage you to go there. It's a small little town. They've got a great little hotel right on the beach. And you'll score great romance points with your wife if you'll take her there. But just across the road from the little hotels that are there along the beach is a great, great, huge mansion, the Hearst Castle. Hearst Castle is so large that it takes, it's either four or five very lengthy tours that you can go on, and you still don't see the whole place. You go and you sign up for which tour package you want to go on, and they take you through much of the house, but you still don't go. And Hearst, when he was building what's called the Hearst Castle, at one point his personal debt in building this house exceeded the national debt. And when he died, they couldn't afford to keep the house. It eventually becomes a part of the park department in California. But I remember in going through the tour that Linda and I have been on, three of the tours, I don't remember how many, but we've gone through several of them. And I remember one of the tours, they got talking about his mother. And William Hearst did not make money, he inherited money. That's not to say he didn't make money after he had, but it wasn't like he was a rags to riches guy. He was a richest to riches guy, or maybe a richest to rags, and maybe a little bit back to riches. But his father and mother actually made the money. And what's interesting is that his mother was really a very good woman, at least the way they speak of her. I've never really read much on her, just what I learned from one of these tours. His dad was a U.S. senator, and while he'd be away in Washington, Hearst's mother would labor for the improvement of the people of California. And it was on a result of many of her labors that the public education system was started and greatly improved. There was welfare for people that was genuine welfare in terms of making sure people were cared for who had needs. And she used the family wealth for the enrichment and the improvement of the state of California. She and her husband die, and William Randolph Hearst gets all the money, and what does he do? He does nothing to improve California. He does nothing but to improve himself. And as a result of him, many people literally around the world were impoverished because of many of his acts. And has been linked to certain fraud and certain art theft during the Third Reich. How much of that's been proved, I don't know, but his name has at least been linked in suspicion. And the point is simply this. Solomon says, you work hard all your life, and you leave it to whom? And we are so foolish that in California you bow down and you acknowledge the greatness of William Randolph Hearst as if he were something, and he didn't make any of it. He inherited all of it and spent it on himself. And the woman who helped make it, who really improved people's lives with it, is a footnote on the tour. So what good is it to labor hard and to work hard and to learn a trade and to learn a craft and to be successful at it? Because the people who come after you will not share in that vision the same way that you will. And so you see in these opening two chapters, what Solomon is simply doing in setting the table, I believe, as an evangelistic tool, is this. I have, in all of my kingly ability, untold financial resources, untold freedoms to pursue whatever I want. I have gone after pleasure with wisdom. I've gone after wisdom itself. I've gone after pleasures. I've gone after every possible thing that you can imagine. And in the end, I've learned to hate all of them. And if it's the kings and the queens of the world who are hearing this man say this, think of the impact and the effect that his testimony will have upon them. And he summarizes this whole section with these verses that we read earlier, changing and or dropping the word better, to simply say, verse 24, there is nothing in man to eat and drink and tell him that there is labor, that his labor is good. There's nothing in man. There is no intrinsic power or strength or gift in man that he is able to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. God has built the world and man in such a way that if you try to open up the can of peaches without the God-given can opener, you will not have the ability to do it. And so many people, even in religious forms, we're not just talking about pagans here, we're talking about people who go to church every day of their life. They love going to church. They love their Bibles. They love to sing hymns and songs. What God has built into those people is no ability at all to enjoy life. And so they think they can. They think they can. They're like that little train who thinks he can get to the top, only we never get there. And so we pursue this, and then we pursue this, and the law of diminishing returns keeps coming back, and we never find the satisfaction. And so one of the several things that happens to us is, number one, either we become highly superficial people, and we deny the emptiness, we deny the loneliness, we deny the futility, we just become superficial and high-five one another whenever we get together and say, hey, everything's okay. How you doing? I'm doing fine. And deep down inside, we're not doing fine. But it's been so long since I've been willing to take an inward look to see that I have no capacity to control my life that I end up living this total superficial thing. Another possible result is the fact that I do take a hard look inside. I don't see anything. And so I just conclude the best thing to do is to keep the stiff upper lip, keep the religious thing going, and basically weep inside and find whatever I can to mask the loneliness and the hurt. And the best way to do that is to adopt a sports team and root for them. Adopt some great hobby to pursue that will keep you distracted from your loneliness get into a little group of guys or girls that have a shared vision of that type of hobby, and then you can all pat each other on the back going, isn't life good when we get to go out and do this thing? The other alternative is to basically become addicted to alcohol or drugs, sex, or some other type of thing. Because God has built into you and He has built into me the inability to have life good apart from Him. Verse 25, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? The way God has structured the universe, the way that God has structured life, the way that God has ordered your personal existence is that the only way in the midst of the futility and the emptiness of this life that you will ever enjoy a single day of it is in the context of knowing Him. Not just being religious, not just going through the motions, not just standing up and sitting down at the appropriate times in the service. The only way the pursuit of wisdom, possessions, blessings, physical pleasures, any form of happiness you want, the only way that you will ever find that happiness is in God alone. Because it's not in you. There is nothing in man that he's able to eat and drink and can tell himself his labor is good. This I've seen that is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? For, verse 26, to the person who is good in His sight, He is given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Now, we need to be careful that we're not reading this in an inappropriate way. There is nobody who is ultimately good in His sight, right? But that's not what Solomon's point is. He's not making a soteriological argument like Paul in Romans. He's not arguing for or against how many people are fallen. He's simply arguing here, and we'll develop this in weeks to come, but the one who is good in His sight is the one who does walk in the commandments, the one who does believe God, the one who is faithful, as opposed to the sinner who still thinks that he can open up the can of oranges all by himself. To the person who is good in the sight of God, the faithful one, God gives to that person wisdom and knowledge and joy. It's the gift of God. Two people have cans of peaches, and the one who is the sinner, God, all He does is give to that man the task of gathering more and more cans of peaches without ever the ability to open them. And so all He does is, it goes on to say, while the sinner, He has given the task of gathering and collecting so that He may give them to the one who is good in God's sight. That's the non-Christian burden. This is from the hand of God. And the non-Christian just keeps stacking up the cans of peaches, keeps stacking up the experiences, keeps stacking up the possessions, keeps stacking up the insights, keeps stacking up the temporal pleasures, and in the end, he can't ever enjoy any of them. He must ultimately give them all away. And to the one who is good in the sight of God, there is this gift of wisdom. Now, not temporal wisdom that brings grief, but the kind of wisdom that brings joy in life. There is the knowledge that brings understanding of the world in which we live, and it's a joy that comes from the hand of God Himself. This is the testimony of Solomon to the greatest and most powerful people of the world. Left to yourselves apart from God, your life will only bring you to empty despair and brokenheartedness. And whatever you have, you will end up dying and giving to somebody else who's probably a fool. But to those who know God, and to those to whom God's grace is on their life, He gives them the capacity to open up all those cans and to eat and to drink and to really know joy. Those of you who are either in Sunday school this morning or watch the videotape of Dr. Schaefer and Mrs. Schaefer tonight, Wasn't that an incredible thing for them to talk about even the intimacy of their marriage? To be able to say in all these years, it's a profound thing, the closeness that we have had. And the modern American evangelical goes, well, gee whiz, I wonder what they did to experience that. Maybe we could find out and we could write a book and then we could have the 10 Schaefer steps to a successful marriage. And Solomon just laughs. You've missed the point, haven't you? It's not in the technique. It's in the person of God. And Solomon will develop these things more fully as we will in weeks to come. But our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in what He can do. And the believer and the unbeliever both are in a world that in itself has no capacity to give you anything. And the believer and the unbeliever in themselves have no capacity whatsoever to gain anything. It's by the grace of God alone that the joy of life, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, is to be realized. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have looked, like Solomon, to temporal pleasures, to earthly possessions, to an organized, wise life, as if these things in themselves could give us the happiness that we desire. And yet, so much of us, so many of us, are frustrated, angry, disappointed, disillusioned, sad, empty, but we continue to play the religious game of trying to convince ourselves and one another that deep inside everything is okay. Father, deliver us from such folly that we might come to enjoy the life that You have given us and all of its brokenness and all of its weakness and all of its frailty, to really enjoy our life and to enjoy the ones that You have given to us and our families. But apart from You, Father, we confess and acknowledge we can enjoy nothing. That these things are a gift from You, and the ability to enjoy the gift itself is a gift that comes from You. Open up the world to us, Father, by extending Your grace to understand what these things are. In Christ we pray. Amen.